All right, turn over to 2 Peter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 10 in a minute. We are back into our series. I told you we'd get there. What we've been looking at here lately is the gospel and how it answers man's greatest need. I mean, you might think you have needs as far as retirement plans and bank accounts and health insurance and this and that, and you know, this world just forces all these things we've got to think about on us. I can't wait until glory where all of that just is gone. But it's there. But the greatest need that all men and all women have is this: how do I get right with God? How can I, a guilty, law-breaking sinner, stand before a holy and just God and escape His wrath? That wrath that must be poured out on my sin. And so we saw the solution was what? Faith in Christ. That God has done something through His Son to save the lost sinner. That God sent His Son to earth and that His Son obeyed God's law perfectly without any failure. And God says, when you believe in my Son, I'll give His obedience to you. I will view you through His perfection and through His merit. And so therefore, there is the righteousness given to us that we need to get into heaven. And God says, when you put your faith in my Son, I will view His death as being sufficient to pay for the penalty you deserve for your sins. And so through Christ and through faith in Christ, lost man, lost woman finds a place of safety from God's wrath. But we also saw how the gospel keeps rescuing us in our daily life, that it's just not for the unbeliever, but it's something that we need to apply daily in our Christian life to be able to live out this life. After salvation, the problem is we still fail, don't we? We still don't meet that holy standard required by God. So we still need help. We still need a divine touch on our lives. And what happens is we need the gospel to keep those doors open to God. In our own thinking, they're always open, but in our own thinking, you know what happens? Is that we see our inconsistencies, we see our failures, and we're so legalistic by nature. It's our default position that we go back to this. We start thinking like this: how can somebody like me have the confidence to run to God for help? When I hear bad news, when crisis comes into my life and I feel like I need to get to God, I need help, what is the first thing that happens? Well, if you're like me, the first thing that happens is this: well, let me go through the checklist and see how I have lived lately and see if I can go to God, see if He will help me, see if I have earned His help. That's legalism. That's that default nature, isn't it? But what happens is the gospel comes to our rescue. And so when I want to go to God and ask for help because crisis has come into my life, or just when I want to go to God in the morning in devotions and enjoy His presence, and this thought comes in, well, how have you lived, Bill? Listen, if I don't have a rescue from that, I'm going to think, well, you know what? I've tried to live for God, but there's just, I haven't loved Him the way really wanted to love Him. There's been some inconsistencies. There's been failures. And so those doors to God get shut. But if I answer that with the gospel and say, God, I come to you right now, not on the basis of how I have lived, not on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of how your Son lived and His performance. God, I come to you and I know that you accept me, that you receive me, that you love me, that you will help me. Not because I have earned that, but because Christ did. So I come to you in His merit alone. And I thank you that you view me through what He did, through His perfect obedience and through His sufficient death. Now all of a sudden the doors to God are opened wide. Now I can rush into His presence. Now I can anticipate divine help, divine acceptance, divine love and blessing. And so the gospel allows me to approach God confidently, to fellowship in devotion or to ask for help. I realize God doesn't treat me according to what I deserve. I get what Christ earned, and Christ got what I deserved at the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. Then we started to look at the thought of assurance, our confidence. And how can I know without any doubt, though, that that has happened to me? That I do stand before a holy God, a just God, through the merit of His Son. That's important. How do I know that I have been a recipient of Christ's work and what He did on the cross? That I've been forgiven, that I'm accepted now and will be accepted into glory when I pass from this life. Listen, Scripture says I can know, right? 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So I can know, I should know. John says, I've written a whole letter, and the purpose of this letter is designed so that you come out at the end of it with this confidence that you are forgiven, that you are accepted, that you are a child of God. But the problem is, there are a lot of Christians, genuine believers walking with God, and they don't know. They're not sure. Listen, this is important to deal with. Assurance isn't necessary for you to be saved. Get that. I mean, you don't have to know it for sure and be confident that you're forgiven and all. I mean, you may be assailed with doubts, terrorized by doubts, and still be saved. And so this assurance we're trying to get you to, this confidence, is not so that you'll be saved. It's so that you'll enjoy your salvation. It's so you'll enjoy your journey. How can you enjoy being a Christian if you're not sure you're saved? How can you look into the future beyond the grave with eagerness, excitement, like the Scriptures say, if you're not sure where the grave is going to take you? And so that's what we want to take care of. We want to get you to a place where you're confident, where you can look into the future, and you can say with John, oh, Lord, come back quickly. I long for you to come back. I long to be with you. Listen, assurance of your salvation will give you that kind of excitement. So that's what I want to do in this series. Then we started looking at some of the reasons why a genuine Christian might doubt. One reason why a genuine believer might doubt is because they attend a church that teaches a high standard. And listen, you can't teach the Bible without teaching a high, holy standard. It's there. And what happens when that standard is taught is it's going to expose sin in your life. You're going to come face to face with your sin. Now, unless that church also shows you how you're still saved, you're still a child of God, even when you fail, we're not talking about a life characterized by failure, characterized by sin, but we're talking about a life that still fails. Listen, we must balance out that high and holy standard with scriptural truth that shows that you're still a Christian, even though you're not perfect. And unless you do that, it will leave the pew terrorized. And so that's what we're trying to do in this series. We're trying to bring a balance in. We're trying to say, you know, we have a high and holy standard. The Bible calls us to holiness, calls us to Christ-likeness, calls us to go to war against our own sin, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. But at the same time, you're never going to be perfect, and so you need these scriptures that show you how to tell if you're genuine when you fail. And so that's what we're trying to do here in this series. Another thing we saw is when a Christian doesn't learn how to control their emotions and defend themselves against the accusations of the devil through truth, if you can't use the Bible to fight with, you'll never have assurance. Because there are going to be many times you don't feel saved. There are going to be many times where the devil is going to back that up and say, you're not. And let me point out why. He's very good at that. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so unless you learn how to use the truth of the gospel to defend yourself against that, you're going to really struggle having confidence and assurance. Then we saw not dealing with our sin will cause a lack of assurance. Sin breaks that fellowship with God. It brings tension into our relationship with Him. And the way to remove that tension and restore that fellowship is through confession and repentance. And so, listen, if you're going to live in sin, if you choose to live in sin, you're never going to enjoy your relationship with Him because it's going to shatter fellowship. It's going to grieve the Spirit. The Spirit is going to withdraw His presence. The Spirit is going to withdraw His sense of power. And you're going to be left in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, you will not get assurance of your salvation. What will happen is doubt will flood in. And so to have assurance of salvation, have this confidence that you are saved, you have to deal with your sin. You can't just choose to live a sloppy life and think that confidence is going to flourish. Now this week we want to continue on with reasons the true believer can doubt their salvation. I have one more. And it's necessary, listen, it is necessary to go through these things to expose them. Because if you want assurance of your salvation and confidence, and you should, because it brings so much joy with it, so much peace, there are areas you have to deal with. And we have to expose these areas. It's like a doctor sometimes teaching the Bible. I feel like a physician, to where we're trying to deal with the ills of the soul. And there are things that you've got to look at when you're a doctor. You've got to go in and say, well, there are things that could cause doubt, could cause that assurance not to be there. There are things that unless we deal with these, we're never going to get you to spiritual health where you want to be. And so we're trying to expose those things that would keep you, that would make spiritual confidence and assurance in your salvation impossible. And so the next one is this. And let's look at the outline. We're going to look at spiritual sluggishness. Spiritual sluggishness can cause a lack of assurance. And here's our outline. It's all through 2 Peter 1, 3 through 10. We're going to see that God has provided everything necessary to grow, the believer's obligation to use what God has provided. Then we're going to see the virtues we are to add to our faith, then the negative effects of failing to grow, and then making your calling and election sure. This is all about spiritual growth. If you are not growing, it is going to be hard, almost impossible, we're going to see, to have a spiritual confidence or an assurance of your salvation. Look at 2 Peter 1, 3 through 10. Let's read this. This is such an important passage when it comes to assurance. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, there's growth, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So, he says that assurance of salvation is directly linked to spiritual growth. We're going to look at that here. He's not talking about, now get this, when we're talking about assurance of salvation as we go through this series, we're never talking about earning your salvation. What we are talking about is knowing that you're saved, have that confidence that you're saved, so that you can enjoy your salvation. That's what he's talking about here. He's not saying you add all these things so you earn your salvation. No, he's saying as you add all these things, it creates such an atmosphere in your life, you know you're saved. It's a proof. We'll see that as we go on. I'm getting ahead of myself. So the context of this passage is growth, and how it affects our life and affects our assurance. The first thing I want to show you here is verse 3, just to lay some groundwork for this, a foundation. First thing we see here is God has provided everything necessary for us to grow. See that? Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So when God saved you, He gave you life. That's where it's got to start. You've got to start with spiritual life, eternal life. But when He gave you that life, He didn't just kind of leave you there. What He did was He gave you also everything that was necessary to live that life out, to live that new spiritual life out. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. What did He give us? You see three things here that He gave us in verses 3 and 4 so that we can live a godly life out. It says, His divine power, verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Three things there. First thing, divine power. He's given us divine power. Divine power is available. The same power that created everything that we see, created this universe. God says, I've given you that same power. That's available to you so that you can live out a godly life. That's enough. That's enough power. Then he says, I've given you great promises. Divine power, great promises. Promises that meet us at every point to strengthen and encourage us. Promises that God's grace is sufficient for anything we are going through. Promises that the power to obey will be supplied as we step out to obey. Promises of freedom from sin's dominion and victory over the devil. The promise that God will provide a way of escape when we're tempted. So there's promises, all the promises we need. And listen, promises are linked right into divine power. What a weapon the promises are. Promises that God has given us. He's given them to us. Therefore, His integrity is attached to those promises. Do you see that? If He doesn't fulfill them, then what's happening? Then He has lied. So when He gives us promises, those link into His power. They will be fulfilled. His integrity is on the line. Promises are extremely powerful. What a weapon. So learn your Bible. Know your Bible. Know the promises. There are promises in the Scriptures to meet everything we ever go through. You know what? It is estimated that there are 30,000 promises in the Bible. 30,000. You can't go through anything that there's not a promise there to help you go through it. Learn them. Use them. God, you said. Right? God, you said. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills this month. I don't know how I'm going to eat. But God, you said. And there's a promise that says He will provide for us. So Lord, you said it. I'm going to rest in it. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to do what you've called me to do. Lord, this is so far beyond me. But God, you said that when I step out in obedience, that divine strength will meet me at that place. That your grace will meet me there. And you will give me everything that I need. God, you said it. That settles it. I rest in it. See, there are promises, powerful promises for everything you're going through. You've got to use them. You've got to know your Bible and use them. These are meant to encourage us, to comfort us, to give us hope, to keep us going, to bring peace, to bring stability, to bring security. That's what they're there for. I think so many of the times we look at the health and wealth doctrine, that the gospel being preached by false teachers, and they take the promises and use them in such an unbiblical, heretical way, claiming that God needs to do this, and they're creating their own reality through their mouths. I said it, God has to do it. I think a lot of times we say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I'm never going to go there. And so we step back, and we never use the promises at all. I'm not going to claim a promise. That's what they're doing. Listen, the promises are there to claim. The promises are there to grab by faith and say, God, you did say this. I'm not going to use it and say that means I'm going to be healthy and wealthy all the time and this and that. Take it out to those extremes. But God, you did say this. And therefore, I trust you. I rest in that. There's our security, our peace, our stability, our strength. Learn how to use the promises correctly. And then he goes on and says, we are partakers of the divine nature. Verse 4 again, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them, the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. So we have power, promises, and now partaker of the divine nature. This happens at the point of salvation. What happens when you're saved? You become a child of God. You're born again. Have you ever thought about what born again means? It's amazing. It's more than a spiritual cliche. There's power behind that term, born again. That means that you have truly become God's children. That means that you have truly been given His nature. Just as in a physical birth, that child inherits the physical nature of its parents. In the spiritual birth, born again, we inherit the spiritual nature of our Father. That's breathtaking. It happens at the point of salvation. And you know what that means? It means not only is there divine power to live out godliness, not only is there promises that direct what godliness is, now we have a new nature that desires all that. Listen, I have been wired for godliness, rewired for godliness. I have a nature that desires godliness because it is God's nature given to me. I mean, wouldn't it be terrible if God said, I have called you to a godly life. Listen, I've called you out of the world. I've called you to make that 180-degree turn in repentance away from your sins to walk in godliness. But I leave you with the old nature that hates godliness, that wants nothing to do with me. That would be terrible. What a way to live. But God says, no. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you power, I'm going to give you promises, and then I'm going to change your nature. I'm going to give you my nature. So you want to live a godly life. You desire to draw near to me. You love the things of God. And so we have this new nature. So what has God done so far? He's given us His power to grow and live out a life of godliness. He has given us His nature that is wired to grow and live out that life of godliness. And He has given us His promises to guide us in the life that new nature is designed for. Then the result, look at verse 4 at the end there. The result of all that is holy living. Verse 4 at the end just says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. A new nature, empowered by God, directed by the promises, is meant to produce a godly, holy life that is increasing in godliness and holiness, Christ-likeness, that is growing. That's his point here. So what we have here is, Peter says, you need to grow spiritually. Then he says, before he gets into the list of what growth looks like, he says, I just want to comfort you. You're not on your own. God has given you everything necessary to grow. You're not waiting for anything else. It's already all in place. Look at verse 5 then. Here is the believer's obligation. If all of that is in place, then do we have an obligation? Do we have a responsibility to use what God has put into our life? And Peter says, you do. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Then he goes on with that list. But look what it says. It says, for this very reason, make every effort. These blessings God has given us in verse 3 and 4 bring a responsibility with them to take advantage of it. And the best illustration I could think of when I was studying this is being a parent, you know what it's like to send your children to college, right? What do? You send your kids to college, you pay for their tuition, buy their books, do everything that is necessary for them to be able to go and grow in their education. Now, what do? Say, you know what, now just go relax, take it easy. No, you say, now you have an obligation. I have done everything that's possible for you to grow in your education, to grow in your learning, to grow in your knowledge. Now you have a responsibility. Use what I've done for you. Apply yourself. Be diligent. Be disciplined so that you do grow in your education. This is what Peter's saying here. He's saying, God has done everything required, everything necessary for you to grow. Now it's your move. Do something with it. Make the effort. Be disciplined. Be diligent. Because it's very possible to have all of these things in our life, all of the blessings of verse 3 and 4, and not grow at all. And that's what happened over in the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3, I'll just read it. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says this: Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to mature Christians. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in the Christian life. I had to feed you with milk and not with solid food because you couldn't handle anything stronger, and you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your own sinful desires. So Paul says, you know what? When I was with you before, I couldn't talk to you as I can to mature Christians. I had to just give you milk, not solid food. But that wasn't a problem because Paul had planted that church. They were spiritual babies, and you don't give babies a steak. You give them milk. And so Paul said, when I was there with you, I gave you milk, and that's fine because you were spiritual babies at the time. But here's the problem. It's 5 years later, and Paul now writes back to them and says, I still can't give you meat. I still can't give you any solid food. That's verse 2 and 3 says, I had to feed you with milk and not with solid food because you couldn't handle anything stronger, and you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your own sinful desires. They were still in the same exact place. All of those blessings of verse 3 and 4 that Peter talks about, they had divine power, promises, new nature, and yet they hadn't grown an inch. Paul says, you're still immature. Listen, and when you read through the letter to the Corinthians, well, you see the horrible effects of prolonged immaturity, don't you? The church was characterized by selfishness, pride, and carnality. A couple things stick out when I think about that, that we need to be thinking about when we think in terms of spiritual growth. Two things that hit me here. First of all, time alone does not guarantee spiritual growth, does it? I think a lot of us, we kind of think, well, you know what? I'm a Christian, new life, new nature and all that. So spiritual growth just happens naturally. What obviously doesn't, because Paul writes to the Corinthians who were truly saved, he calls them brothers, and says, 5 years later, you're still in the same exact place. And so time alone does not guarantee spiritual growth. Next thing, just sitting under good teaching doesn't guarantee spiritual growth. Well, I'm amazed at how many resources the believer has today. The internet is just filled with wonderful teachers preaching great sermons, and it's very possible to listen regularly to great teaching and still remain immature in your Christian faith, still stay a baby. Listen, these Corinthians sat under the best. You know who taught them? The apostles. They sat under Paul's teaching, Peter's teaching, and John's teaching. And then following them up was Apollos, who the scripture says was extremely anointed. And so nobody sat under better teaching than the Corinthians. And yet Paul says, you haven't grown an inch. What's the problem there? Well, I think the problem is that they didn't add to their faith, like Peter is saying. They didn't put in the effort. They weren't disciplined. They weren't diligent. And so they just stayed immature Christians. God had done his part in their life, 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4. They didn't do their part, 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7. See, growth takes both of those, doesn't it? It takes God doing his part, and he does that first. But then it takes us doing our part. And that's what Peter goes on to say here. Let's look at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. Here's our part. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement or add to, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So, what is Peter saying there? We come into Christianity with all that God has done. God has granted faith and all. So we have this basic faith. But we come in as spiritual babies. We all do. And so Peter says, now add to that faith. Don't stay there. Don't stay where you came in, is what he's saying. Grow, progress. And so let's look at the virtues. Peter gives us a kind of a path to run on here. Let's look at the virtues we are to add to our faith. This is our responsibility to start adding these things. First of all, he says, supplement your faith with virtue. Now, virtue is quick, and we'll go through these very quickly. Virtue is that quality of life that makes someone stand out as excellent. Morally excellent. You know, there's integrity to us. We're different than the world. We don't look like the world. Or it can also mean spiritual courage. And I like the blending of that because it's going to take spiritual courage, guys, to stand out from the pack, isn't it? It will take spiritual courage to live differently, to not compromise. And so we have there that life of excellence that flows out of a spiritual courage, we could say, with virtue. And then he says, supplement virtue with knowledge. This means understanding or correct insight. What it is truth properly comprehended and applied. This comes from a diligent study of God's Word, doesn't it? Making the effort to add this. I mean, how do we know what a life of excellence really looks like? Well, how we know is we study the Word of God, and the Word of God shows us what our life is supposed to look like. Then he says, supplement knowledge with self-control. This will be discipline in our life, discipline in prayer and Bible study, the use of our time in sacrificial living. Without this, we get nowhere. Without self-control, everything else shuts down. Proverbs 25:28 says this, a person without self-control is as defenseless as a city with broken down walls. Get that? You have no self-control in your life, what's going to happen? Every time you want to start living for God, start making a difference, the devil's just going to pour in, and he's going to tempt you, and he's going to knock you off the path. He's going to distract you. Your emotions are going to control you. I don't want to read today. I don't want to pray today. And you are going to be constantly defeated. So self-control is absolutely essential if you're going to grow. So add self-control to your faith. Then it says, supplement self-control with steadfastness. This is the ability to keep doing the right thing regardless of the resistance. See, you've got self-control. I'm disciplining myself regardless of how I feel. I'm mastering my emotions, mastering my feelings. I'm doing the right thing. But you are going to come to a time in your life where you are going to be weary. You're going to grow tired. You know, the adrenaline rush. There's always that time we hit in everything, right? You start out a diet, and what happens? You lose a couple pounds, and you're all excited, and everything's about this diet, and you're as, I'll never go off that diet my whole life. 2 weeks later, what's happening? A month later. I mean, you're starting to go, I don't know. You know. I remember pizza, right? And you start growing weary. Well, perseverance and steadfastness is that necessary characteristic that keeps you going regardless. And so you can start reading your Bible, you can start praying, you can hear a message like this and go, self-control. And you go home and you start doing those things, there is going to come a time where that self-control is going to be assaulted by your emotions, your feelings, the devil. And you are going to need to add at that point steadfastness to continue doing what you need to do to grow regardless of the resistance. Spurgeon said, the snail reached the ark through perseverance. You're not going to do anything in your life without perseverance because it will always be hit and miss. I start and then I stop and then I start and then I stop and you never get any momentum. And so perseverance is absolutely essential for this. Then he says, supplement steadfastness with godliness. Our lives, to some degree, should look like God. Why? Well, if I'm his child, I have his nature. And if I have his nature, there should be a family likeness. One writer said this, there should be such a supernatural quality in our conduct that others will know we are children of the Heavenly Father. The family likeness should be unmistakable. Then supplement godliness with brotherly affection or brotherly kindness. This is one of those markers that we're truly one of Christ's disciples. He said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's a marker of being a Christian. We love one another. Then he says, supplement brotherly affection with love. So it's not only love for the brethren, but it's love for all mankind. And that's God. God loves all of mankind. And here is where virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness is meant to be taking us. A more loving life. I mean, it's possible to say, well, you know what, I'm going to stand out and I'm going to be different. It's possible then to add knowledge to your life. I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to be self-controlled and I am going to persevere in all this. But it's very possible to be doing all that and all you're becoming is a proud, religious critical kind of person. Ever met somebody like that? They've got all four of those characteristics down, but there's nothing attractive about their life at all. You don't like being around them. All they want to do is criticize everybody who's not like them. And so Peter finishes all this off with love. He says, this is where all of this is supposed to be taking you. This adds warmth to it. All of this leads you to love. Without love, you're nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 says this. Says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And so Peter says, here's where I want this all to end up, is love, a warmth in your life. Now, you may be asking yourself, and I think you should be asking yourself right now, how do I add all these? I mean, how do I add all these? What do I do here? And I think this is all about choices that we make daily in our life. Minute by minute choices. Listen, the growing successful Christian life is one that makes correct choices. Let's be practical here. Some examples. Your wife says something you don't like. Men, you have a choice, don't you? Am I going to get angry at my wife? Am I going to get bitter? Or am I going to add love to my faith? Am I going to add love to my faith? Listen, if you choose love, if you overcome your flesh, overcome that bitterness and resentment that you're feeling at that time, and you say, I am going to choose love, what's going to happen? Peter says at that point, you grow. If you choose bitterness and resentment, you shrink. It's a choice. I choose to grow right now. I choose to add to my faith right now love. Very practical, isn't it? I see a brother in need. Am I going to be selfish? Am I going to hoard my resources and my time and all of that? Or will I choose to add brotherly affection and love to my faith? Listen, if you choose brotherly affection and love, you grow. If you choose selfishness, you shrink. Am I going to hit the snooze button a few times in the morning until I have to rush off to work and I can't read my Bible and I can't pray? Or am I going to choose to add knowledge to my faith? Choose to add knowledge, you grow. Choose to not read your Bible, not pray, you shrink. It's very easy. Am I going to be courageous in living my life for God, so that I do stand out? Or am I going to compromise so I fit in with the crowd? Choose that courage, that desire to glorify God, and you'll grow. Choose compromise and you shrink. So you go through all that whole list, and there's going to be choices all day long. Do you see that? You're going to be confronted with these choices all day long. And how you choose at each one of those points will determine whether you grow or whether you shrink. I think this is a good list to memorize so that we're applying it through our day, making the effort to grow in these things through our day. See, but what happens when we don't add these? Peter tells us. He's going to go on and tell us. John Wilmot said this, progress is the only alternative to falling. We must advance or we shall decline. To prevent decay, we must grow. That's important, isn't it? Let me read that again. That's important. Progress is the only alternative to falling. We must advance or we shall decline. To prevent decay, we must grow. So let's look at the negative effects of failing to grow. Look at verse 8 and 9 here. It says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And so we are called to an unceasing effort that results in an increasing growth in all of these characteristics, all of these virtues. But if we fail to do this, the results are tragic. Do you see it there? I mean, listen to the terms Peter uses. Ineffective, unfruitful, nearsighted, blind, and forgetful. What a place for the believer who has been equipped by God in verses 3 and 4, who has all that going for them, what a place for that person to end up. Ineffective, unfruitful, nearsighted, blind, forgetful. Ineffective means this, barren. It is a life that makes no spiritual impact at all. It is a life that is spiritually useless. Unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible to have so much knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be ineffective and unfruitful because you don't apply what you're reading. It's just facts going in there, but there's no application. There's no addition of these other virtues. We take in the word, but we must also work it out or we stagnate. One writer said, inflow without outflow killed the Dead Sea. It will also kill productivity in your spiritual life. And so the knowledge that we take in, we must live it out or we'll stagnate. Then he goes on to say, look in verse 9, and here's where the whole assurance of our salvation comes in, that confidence that we truly are forgiven. Look at verse 9. It says, if we're not growing in these virtues, if we're not spiritually growing in our life, he says that we develop a spiritual nearsightedness. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Now, nearsighted or short-sightedness physically is what? You can't see into the distance, can you? That's the problem. And it's the problem here spiritually. This person can't see into the distance spiritually. He isn't considering the future, that one day he will stand before Christ and give an account of how he lives. Listen, all he's concerned about, all he's occupied with is the material and the temporal, pleasing his flesh now. Therefore, he's not concerned with any of those things that lead to growth. But verse 9 says he also can't see into the past. Here's our assurance. Look at verse 9 again. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. See it there? There's your confidence gone. There's your assurance of salvation ruined and destroyed. He's saying if there is no growth, then that person lacks the spiritual dynamics that should be there in their life. They're living for the temporal, therefore they're barren and unfruitful. And what happens then is that their life looks so much like the world's that they start to wonder, have I ever been saved at all? Or did I just kind of add religion to my life for a while? There is no way when you're not growing, Peter says, to be able to really discern your true spiritual state. You'll wonder if you've been forgiven. So you can be saved and possess all the blessings of verse 3 and 4. But without growing in those virtues of verses 5 through 7, you'll live without spiritual confidence. You invite doubt and fear into your life. That's what Peter's saying there, isn't it? So what's the solution? Look at verse 10. Make your calling and election sure. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So again, he's not saying, again, I've got to say this. He is not saying, do these things to earn your salvation. He is saying that seeing growth in your life will provide you proof that you are saved. It provides proof that there is a new nature, that there is a new relationship with God, that there is a new power. We confirm our calling and election by growing in likeness to the Lord. When this is happening, and listen, it is happening only because you've been given new life first, because you have that relationship, that new nature and all of that, then you're adding discipline to it. But when that is happening, it creates such an atmosphere in your life that it leaves no room for doubt. This has always been what the church taught until recently. Recently, we have this whole easy believism that you can be saved and not change. You can raise your hand, you can walk an aisle, and then you can go and live your life like you did before, and you're okay, you're still saved. Rubbish. The church has always taught that the saved person changes because God changes them. John Blanchard said this, "No man can prove that he is a child of God without showing the family likeness." Charles Hodge says, holiness is the only evidence of election. J.C. Ryle said this, "The Bible speaks of election through sanctification and predestination to be conformed to the image of the Son of God." In other words, so Romans 8:29 says, you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. J.C. Ryle then says, if these are lacking, if sanctification and growing in Christ-likeness are completely lacking from your life, he says, it is a waste of time to speak of election. In other words, what's he saying there? He says, we can sit here and argue about election all day long. You know, how it happens and why God has made that choice before the foundation of the world and this and that. And we can have our theological disputes. But J.C. Ryle says, if there is no sanctification going on, no growing in Christ's likeness, he said, don't even talk about election. You need to worry about salvation. Salvation is where you've got to start if you're not growing, if there's no Christ likeness. But notice the result of this consistent growth. Verse 10 says, you'll never fall. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. This is not a question of falling into eternal perdition. The work of Christ delivers you from that. I think there are two things that are being guarded here. First, it refers to falling into sin, disgrace, or disuse. It safeguards you from being shelved and disqualified from being used by God. If we fail at progressing in divine things, we're in danger of wrecking our lives. Listen, that creates an environment. When we're not growing, it creates an environment in our life that invites in ineffectiveness and ruin. So safeguards you from that. But second, as we pursue these qualities, the result is a life that is useful and fruitful, which makes our calling and election sure. We look at our life, we see ourselves growing, we see God doing things in our life, we see ourselves becoming more like His Son. There's that dynamic there. And what does that do? Well, it removes all doubt, doesn't it? We look at what God is doing in our life. We look at how different we are. Isn't that wonderful when that happens in your life? Something goes on in your life that 6 months ago you would have reacted one way, and now you've been growing, and 6 months later now the same situation comes into your life and you handle it in a completely different way. What do you think? I think God's alive in my life. He's changing me. He's doing something. Praise you, God. That's what growth does. It keeps proving that God's alive in your life, that you are different, that you have that new nature, that that power is available. And the result is when we're seeing that in our life, we enjoy a wonderful assurance that we are truly saved and forgiven. Again, not being saved by works, but it is staying in a place where the proof of being saved by grace is seen. That makes our calling and election sure. So, you want assurance? You do want assurance. Let me put it that way. You want assurance. Let's change the inflection there. You want assurance. Why? Because of the joy it brings into your life. Because of the peace it brings into your life. Because of the excitement it brings into your life. No, I'm going to be with Him. How can you have any of that if you don't know? You can't. Peter says assurance cannot flourish in a life that is not growing. It is a byproduct of making those daily choices to add to your faith these virtues. When we see spiritual growth in our life, listen, it will silence all the doubts. But failure to grow will give doubts all the fuel they need to bring in fear. And so, make the effort to grow. This is not legalism. This is right out of the Scriptures, isn't it? Because God has done this, now do this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you do call us. Lord, I am so grateful you call us out of a life of slothfulness, out of a life of indifference and apathy, into a life of godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness, that life that brings such joy, that life that is effective in this world, that life that makes an impact in those around us. Thank you for that call. Thank you for the power to answer that call. Thank you for the new nature that desires to answer that call. Thank you for the promises that direct that call. And Lord, because you've given us everything that we need to grow, to make an impact, to bring you glory in this world, Lord, I pray that we would make the most of the opportunities we have, that we wouldn't waste the incredible potential you have poured into our life. Lord, help us to make every effort to add to our faith these characteristics. In Jesus' name, amen.